There's a reason we sing first. It's always good preparation to hear God's word. We are back in Isaiah. You can see there, Isaiah 28. If you want to turn there, we'll be reading most of the chapter throughout the morning, the remainder of the morning. Interesting title there, A Covenant with Death. We'll unpack that in a little bit. If you're here last week, among the, as Brian said, the hordes of wonderful young people, we talked about trials and the goal of taking leadership over our trials. And I said there are only two options. Either we take leadership over our trials or our trials take leadership over us. Now, what I mean by taking leadership just means that you are retaking responsibility for interpreting the meaning of that trial. What does that trial mean in your life? Well, what it means is, according to James, is that it is for your good. It's for your steadfastness. It's for your joy. God says that trials are to bring about joy within us. And that will never happen if we see them only as evil or only as God's punishment upon us. But when I said there are only two options, either you take leadership over your trials or they take leadership over you. In reality, as I thought about it, it's really sort of on a spectrum, right? Sometimes we do take leadership over our trials. Sometimes it really gets the best of us. But we probably live somewhere in that spectrum, somewhere along the line. That's probably a more realistic way of looking at it. We might be handling them in faith, but what happened to Job, who experienced this accumulative impact of trials and weariness, they can get the best of us at times. Well, this morning, we're sort of on the same thing, looking at trials and afflictions, but from a different perspective. And as this grim-looking intro slide shows, we're talking about when the Israelites made a covenant with death. And as bad as that sounds, the actual meaning of it, I think, is worse than it sounds at first glance. So let's read a part of the passage, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 1, chapter 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to whom he sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. Wow, that's quite a bit of scripture there. It sounds like someone walking through the most bawdy pub in Wisconsin at closing time. It's not a pretty picture. And these are priests, and we'll see rulers that are engaged in this behavior. Let me make sure we understand what is happening here. This first part is not our main part, but it lays a foundation for us. Ephraim, that's mentioned a couple times here, is the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided. That's the northern kingdom. And that's a kingdom that never had one righteous king in its 220-year history. So it's no surprise at all that we should read about the massive degradation in this nation, among its people, among its priestly leaders. It's an absolute mess. But there's also a political and spiritual issue underlying this, and that's Assyria, who at that time was the world's superpower, and they were beginning to bear down on the northern kingdom of Ephraim, often called Israel, right, normally, but also called Ephraim sometimes. And the potential for destruction among the people who are staggering in the drunkenness would have been palpable. They would feel this. They would know it's happening, especially given the fact that God, for the last two decades prior to this, had been prophesying through his prophets that their destruction was going to come through Assyria. But they ignored it. Imagine if all of the economists, and I mean all the economists in the entire United States, it doesn't matter what their political affiliation is, doesn't matter who they work for, what their associations are, every single last one of them said, within 12 months, the U.S. economy will be completely wiped out. What are you going to do? I mean, we hear this sort of doomsday all the time. I mean, if it was that across the board, I'm taking all of my, you know, all my investments and moving them straight to cash. And I am the furthest thing from a prepper, but I'm going to get something. I'm going to get a couple of wheat cans of wheat berries and, you know, enough of that. I'd be a terrible prepper, by the way, so don't come to our house. We're coming to your house if things, you're like, and I have your addresses in my little directory, so I will find you. But is that a threat or a promise? It's an invitation. I'm inviting myself over. Anyway, we're off topic here. We would listen, right? That sort of uniformity, we would listen. How much more when the God of the universe for decades says this is coming? To ignore it would have been the height of foolishness. But they not only ignored it, they celebrated their rebellion. In this sense, they at least resemble our first point. It's this: the affliction is real. Trials will come no matter what. I don't have to remind you of that, but it's what this text is saying as well. They know it's coming, but they live as if it is not, and we'll see why that is in a moment. But they were not only in rebellion, they were mocking Isaiah's prophecy. In the same way that we know trials will come our way, they were very aware of what lied before them. Now, most commentators believe that the southern kingdom of Judah, what I'm going to read next, starting verse 9, is included in this next text. So, first of all, it's mostly northern kingdom. Now, he's going to include Judah as well. Verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little, there little. For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, what's going on there with that repetition of that line especially? Here's a summary of what it's talking about. The Israelites were mocking Isaiah's teaching. At least in my Bible, the ESV, verses 9 to 11 are in quotations. Now, those are not, inspired, quotations are. That's an interpretive thing, but they believe that is what they were saying. The Israelites are doing the speaking here, and in verse 9, they're essentially saying this repetition of precept upon precept and line upon line. They're basically saying, Isaiah, what do you think we are? We're a bunch of babies? A bunch of children. Your teaching is boring. It's bland. It has no relevance to our lives. It's just precept upon precept and line upon line. And we're so tired of it. We're sick of it. That's what they're doing. They're mocking it. They're decrying all of his teaching. Have you ever noticed that when someone doesn't like the truth, what do? They attack you personally. They call you all sorts of names. Christians have been called all sorts of names. Homophobe, xenophobe, Nazi. I could just go down the list. You've heard them all. When people don't like the truth you are presenting, they will do all they can to deny it and attack it, and especially call you names and attack you personally. That's how uncomfortable the truth is and how it was for these Israelites. So when you read precept upon precept, we're supposed to hear it in a sarcastic voice, in a mocking, sarcastic voice. Precept upon precept, line upon line, we weary of this. That's how they intended it. In their minds, Isaiah's teaching was only good for young children. Yeah, I think most of us know, and it's ironic, that kids understand a lot more than we give them credit for, right? We see this as parents, even as grandparents. This week on our family chat, there was a conversation between our grandkids that was related to us, and I'm going to share that with you. I got Nora, age 5, says, "Wow, the clouds are moving," right? Sort of fun to see a kid notice. Some days clouds just sort of move through the sky a lot faster. Well, 3-year-old Wesley says, "God is up in the trees pushing the clouds," which is just about right for a 3-year-old. But still thinking, right? He's thinking. And now Nora comes back in and solves the whole dilemma. God can't be up in the trees because God is everywhere. But we can't see him because he doesn't have a body. If I didn't have a body, you couldn't see me either. What? Right? That's illustrating the point. Kids understand a lot more than we give them credit for. I had permission for the parents, by the way, to share that. This is why Jesus said, Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, I realize the Bible makes a couple times a distinction between milk and solid food when it comes to understanding God's word. But when you think about it, the core message of the gospel is a simple one that children, that 5-year-olds can actually understand it, not completely, but sufficiently. This gospel message has profound and far-reaching effects, but the core message can be understood by a small child. Last week, I quoted from Spurgeon. I found another Spurgeon quote is actually from, I never read his sermons when I'm preaching through a text, but I stumbled upon this one, and it's really helpful. He says, "It is an excellent thing that the gospel is taught to us by degrees. It is not forced upon men's minds all at once, but it comes thus," using Isaiah's words, "precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. God does not flash the everlasting daylight on weak eyes in one blaze of glory, just pouring it all at once. But there is at first a dim dawn and the soft incoming of a tender light for tender eyes. And so by degree we see," he goes on, "the gospel is repeated. If we do not see it at once, it comes again to us. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. From morning to morning, from Sunday to Sunday, by book after book, by text after text, by spiritual impression after spiritual impression, the divine gentleness makes us wise unto salvation. This is a grand excellence of the gospel method." Isn't that beautiful? I shared that with Karen this week, and her reply was, "Jesus is a gentle teacher." So true. So true. I realized something this week, speaking of my wife. I would not have met Karen. I would not, therefore, have 3 children and now 5 grandchildren unless I took a Bible verse hopelessly out of context. All right? Let me explain that, what I mean. I had spent, one of the reasons I love camp is we met at camp. We both spent 4 summers there, but 4 overlapping, not identical summers. And I had my first summer there. I've never done that before. I didn't know anybody. I didn't know anything about this. And I went in and had to do things I've never done before, get out in front of people and sing songs and be funny and learn the guitar and all this sort of stuff. And I got to the end of the summer, and I thought, it was good, but it was the hardest thing I've ever done. And I told a fellow camp counselor, "I ain't coming back. It's just too hard." Well, right about winter or so, I started feeling a a leading to at least consider the possibility of returning. So now I'm praying about it. I'm asking the Lord, do you want me to do that? I'm not sure if I want to, but do you want me to do that? And one day I came upon this verse in Proverbs 11, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So I took, and we call it camp counselors. You guys have different language for it. And I thought, there it is. There's the word counselor. That must be God's sign. So I went back to camp the second summer. I met Karen briefly then. My third summer, we started dating. And the rest is history. You see how badly I mangled that verse? Honestly, though, as I thought about some more, in principle form, there's truth to it. There really is. But I was ripping out of context in that sense. But it's pretty crazy that my entire life changed forever because I took a verse out of context. My point is this. This is what spiritual growth can look like. This is what Spurgeon was describing for us. I was still a relatively new believer, and I botched God's word. I did. But I did it while I was seeking the Lord's will. Do you see the difference? While I was earnestly seeking God's will upon my life. I was seeking the Lord's precept upon precept and line upon line. I was in it. If I hadn't been reading it, I wouldn't have even found this verse, right? So there was something that the Lord was building into me. God used my immaturity to lead me into his will. And that's his gentle nature, his graceful nature toward us. However, if I had continued to handle the word like that, it would have demonstrated that I'm not maturing in my faith, right? So there's always this gap of spiritual maturity. And in any local church, you want people who are brand new baby believers, and they're just learning to walk and crawl, and they're only able to handle milk and this long progression of spiritual maturity. And we're not talking about divisions of people, right? We're just talking about a spectrum, an actual spectrum of spiritual growth. So we want a full spectrum because it represents that God is at work in so many people's lives in so many different ways. But here's the thing we don't want. We want the long spectrum, but we don't want people staying here their whole lives. We don't want people, maybe I got here, we don't want them stuck in their whole spiritual life. End of Hebrews chapter 5. Read that sometime. Really helpful word on that. So be patient with yourself as you're walking this journey, but don't get stuck as a baby or toddler Christian. Secondly, this covenant, whatever it is, this covenant with death, we'll learn what it is a lie. And what happens is our desperation causes us to trust in lies. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. So when Assyria gets here, we're not worried. Now, let's unpack this idea of covenant of death. Now, I don't think the Israelites are actually saying these words. They're not saying, hey, Isaiah, we made a covenant with death, with Sheol. This is Isaiah interpreting what they said. And again, the overwhelming whip that was coming for them was this unstoppable Assyrian army. And they believed that this enemy, even if they did come, not going to overwhelm them. That's why Isaiah said, well, you obviously must have made a covenant with death. Right? You made some agreement that you're not going to be harmed. In effect, they were saying, okay, the destroyer might come, but death will not touch us. That's what it means. But what it ultimately means is that their entire worldview, all their plans, was only based in lies. Everything about how they were thinking, how they were living. That's why they're in wild drunkenness, right? We don't care what Isaiah is saying. We don't care what God says about any of it. We're just going to do what we want. Which is why Isaiah summarized it by putting these words into their mouths. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Strong, strong words. Convicting, hopefully, for us at times as well. In that same sermon I was quoting from, Spurgeon identified some of the possible lies that we fall into. I'm going to list a couple of them. The lie that we are good enough or can be good enough. The lie that fate or predestination determines everything, so there's nothing for us to do. The lie that places confidence in new false teachings. The lie that mere religious profession is enough. The lie that one can be a saved soul. And an unchanged life. In other words, the lie that you can just remain as a baby Christian your whole life. So here all were the Israelites facing certain annihilation, and they were desperate. They're just not willing to admit it. They were desperate, so they believed their own lies. They took refuge in their lies. I don't know about you, but I have found this to be a hard and fast pattern, that you and I also believe lies when we're desperate. And the more desperate we are, the more prone we are to believe a lie. For example, if our finances are in trouble, we are more likely to believe a lie that, you know, it's okay to cut corners. It's okay to not report all of my income or whatever else might flow from cutting corners. Some two decades ago, there was a man at Grace Church. I'm surprised he told me, honestly, that he was stealing from his employer. Wow. Now, you don't get there overnight. You are believing smaller lies for years and years to get to that point. But it's all based in lies, a refuge of lies. And this is true in all sorts of desperate ways. If our health is in decline, we believe a lie that we should do whatever it takes to get better, that our health is really all that actually matters. And just like with stressed finances, it's easy to cut corners. It's easy to justify our decisions when we're at that point of desperation. And I get that sentiment. I do. I have turned into sort of a health nut, you would say, which didn't used to be the case. I mean, we try to eat healthy, and I've been working out since I was like 14 years old and running and doing those sorts of things, but it was COVID, right? Yeah, maybe some of you remember my story that really sort of woke me up and started doing deep dives, especially into things like gut health and some other things, and there are certain areas, not some things I could care less about, but if I have an interest in something, I have almost an insatiable curiosity, and it's like joy to learn. It really is pure joy for me. However, that if I'm not careful, I need to be careful of this, it doesn't become a form of heart idolatry, right? That I've got all this lined up and I'm going to live to 119 and whatever other nonsense could flow from that. So I am on guard for the lies that I might believe in this arena. Relationships is another common arena for cutting corners, for justifying our actions. Because here's what happens. We are so desperate to be in a relationship or maintain a relationship that even believers are prone to do almost anything to feel accepted by someone else, to be really wanted by another man or woman. We'll do almost anything. Back when we lived in Michigan, so 35 years ago or so, a friend of ours from InterVarsity, so we were in InterVarsity together, decided to move in with her boyfriend. So we had them over at the house, and I can picture it like it was yesterday. We're in chairs. She and her boyfriend are sitting in couches. Our little oldest son, Ryan, is seated on the floor. He can't even crawl yet. And we finally get to the big topic, right, and asking about how you can justify being a believer and living with your boyfriend. She jumped out of the couch and started screaming at us. It was pure rage. To this day, I still have never seen a reaction like that. And I'm like, you know, she's here and little Ryan's over here and we're you know, a little bit nervous what's going to go down here. But it was crazy. But these are extreme examples, right? Stealing from your employer, screaming at another person in their own house. Extreme examples, right? But this is where desperation will take you. It takes you down a long path of lies. You have no idea, right? You have no idea that you've strayed from the path. That's what lies do. They constantly deceive you, and you don't know you're deceived. Man, we got to be careful. Any one of us at any time could find ourselves in a place where we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Wonderfully, though, the Bible never leaves us without a solution. Number three, the cornerstone exposes every false foundation. Look at your Bibles. Look what is next. All this other vomit and refuge of lies. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Amen. Who is that? That's Jesus. Christ is the cornerstone spoken about by Isaiah. And how do we know this? All kinds of reasons. Let me give you some. Psalm 118 speaks of this cornerstone. And we can be certain it's referring to Jesus because a couple of verses later we read this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? The very thing they cried out as Jesus entered in Jerusalem on a donkey. Paul quotes this exact passage and applies it to Jesus. Peter does as well. I want to read Peter's for us. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. I love that. It stands, not just written, it stands. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter goes on, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I love how Peter, he's really capturing the full context of what Isaiah is writing here in chapter 28. Isaiah says, whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter says, whoever believes will not be put to shame. The cornerstone exposes every false foundation. Why? Because he is a tested stone. He is a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But Peter also captures the good news and the bad news here. There's two things happening here. A double-edged sword. The same one, the one that Isaiah highlights. The positive part is that to believe in the cornerstone is to be secure in Christ. You cannot be put to shame. Amen. You cannot be put to shame. Peter also said that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what's that mean? That means that all of us who believe are part of this spiritual house built upon the cornerstone that is Christ, the temple of God built upon the cornerstone. And I hope you realize it is a metaphor, but it is describing reality. This is literally happening every time someone gets saved. They are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when that happens, they're also added as another brick, another stone in that holy temple. This puts all believers throughout all time into the same house. Paul, Peter, all the saints we read about, they're part of that house with us. The believing grandmother who died last year, she's in that house. The young Chinese girl who just encountered the gospel last week and placed her faith in Christ, she is in the house with us. Even those not yet born yet who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world are in that house with us. So in this sense, all believers are in perfect spiritual unity in Christ. But the sad part is that not all believers are in actual unity in Christ. There's a spiritual unity, and then there's a practical, actual unity. And the large part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, his last other than the garden, the last prayer recorded for us, is about the need for more unity. Let me just read you one verse. You're familiar with it. He says to his father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." What's this describing? This is not describing the house that Peter's describing. It's describing actual unity, a practical unity among believers. And Jesus knew this could only be accomplished by supernatural power, by the ongoing repentance and faith of the gospel that Spurgeon spoke of, that line upon line and precept upon precept. So that's the good news. But the other side of this double-edged sword is for those who do not believe. This is the other way the cornerstone exposes every false foundation, by destroying those false foundations. 17 and 18. "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled." No more. I love the declarative, authoritative power. Your covenant of death is annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through Assyria, you will be beaten down by it. And Peter also picks up on this, does he not? By reminding us that people who don't believe stumble over same cornerstone, same Christ, same foundation. You either believe it or not, put to shame, or you don't believe and stumble and are beaten down by it. Finally, the best news, the one who trusts the cornerstone does not panic, ideally. Once the refuge of lies is destroyed and the covenant with death is annulled, then truth can begin to reign again in our hearts and minds. Desperation leads now to more trust. Panic gives way to praise. Faith is overwhelmed by fear. Even if it takes a little while, it begins to happen again. Like we said last week, trusting in God's goodness and faithfulness does not mean, and never will mean, that trials will disappear. Growth always requires pain. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they're in a soul searching time, and just seeking really to become more mature and to give up in some ways and some areas, and I was so encouraged by the conversation, and I said, "This next year is going to bear fruit for you." It's not a word of prophecy. It just is the way he's approaching it. But I said, "You know what it's going to take? You know what you're going to go through?" And he said, "What?" "Pain." That's what God does. That's what God does. That's how he brings about his purposes. Fatherly, loving discipline. All good things require some pain. Last couple days, I was introduced to a new song, and it's already my current favorite song. And as I sometimes do, I want to share just a verse with you. And you're going to see there's some deep profoundness here. "After I die, I will have no more chances to love you from impossible circumstances. So even if all of my prayers go unanswered, thank you for all of these days. The scars on my heart, all the trust that I offer, I pour out my laughter and tears on the altar. Every cell of my body cries out in praise. Cries out in praise. So I pray. Praise you. I commend it to your listening, but I'm listening to that for the first time, and you don't catch all the words, right? Because I wasn't reading them. And I thought, did he just say, after I die, I'll have no more chances to love you from impossible? I looked at, he actually said that. What a profound thought. And I thought, that's what I want. And I know in eternity, it's going to be so much better, right? Infinitely better. But I won't get to trust him in the same way that we are now. That's what I want. I want to know him in impossible circumstances because he's the God of the impossible. Are you joining me in that? Let's pray. Father, your spirit is at work among us, within us. We all have different things on our hearts and minds, and you're hearing it all simultaneously. You're working it out. So I just ask, Lord, whatever it is you're laying on our hearts, we would listen. We would not mock. We would not rebel. We would not do anything except bend our hearts to what you're telling us. Bend our minds to what the Spirit is. Might be some conviction, some comfort, some encouragement, whatever that is, Lord. Thank you for teaching us and being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.